We turn this evening to the Holy Scriptures in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, 2 Corinthians 9. I had thought about reading chapter 8, but maybe I can introduce 9 by talking about 8, otherwise 9 might not exactly make sense what's going on. If you look at the last part of 1 Corinthians, you will see the apostle giving instruction on giving. And specifically now, he exhorts the Corinthians and other churches to give to the church in Jerusalem. The severe famine had been prophesied and had come to pass. And the saints of the church in Jerusalem and elsewhere in Canaan were starving. And so Paul was given the task of collecting alms. And then in 2 Corinthians, he takes that back up again. And he begins to treat it really in chapter 8. He informs the Corinthians about the great giving that was going on by the saints in Macedonia, who were much more poor than the Corinthians, and he commends them for that. But at the heart of that chapter is this exhortation about giving. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. With that in mind, we can go to now chapter 9. Chapter 9 is a chapter that is misused by what is known as the health and wealth gospel. They particularly like verse 6, and they use verse 6 to coax the congregation to give to the kingdom. And the kingdom, of course, is their own Learjet and their fine fancy homes. But that's the health and wealth gospel. We have to understand it rightly. Chapter 9, 2 Corinthians. For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that as I said, ye may be ready, lest happily, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we, that we say not ye, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had notice before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty, and not as of covetousness. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God, for the administration of this service, not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. While by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. And by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And now we turn to the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 42. The two questions and answers there. What doth God forbid in the eighth commandment? God forbids not only those thefts and robberies which are punishable by the magistrate, but he comprehends under the name of theft all wicked tricks and devices whereby we design to appropriate to ourselves the goods which belong to our neighbor, whether it be by force or under the appearance of right, as by unjust weights, ells, measures, fraudulent merchandise, false coins, usury, or by any other way forbidden by God, as also all covetousness, all abuse and waste of his gifts. But what doth God require in this commandment? That I promote the advantage of my neighbor in every instance I can or may, and deal with him as I desire to be dealt with by others. Further also, that I faithfully labor so that I may be able to relieve the needy. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, it is amazing how broad this commandment is and what it covers. If you understand that, I wonder sometime how many would be the laws of the state, both of the local, the state, and the federal government, with regard to the same matters that are found here in this one commandment of God, thou shalt not steal. There's federal codes that govern business contracts and business dealings. There's a whole nother set of codes that deal with theft. There's another set of laws that have to do with theft of what they call a white-collar nature. Robberies, bank robberies, code after code and precept after precept. And you will find, too, that the attitude of the world toward this commandment and toward possessions that it covers varies greatly. My guess is that if you would grab a gun and walk into a bank and rob it of $10, you would spend considerable time in jail. But if you wear a white collar and work in an office and somehow bilk somebody by moving a few decimal points on your computer, probably nothing will happen to you, maybe a slap on the wrist. The government, the police, don't even bother anymore today to chase down car robberies. They simply let the insurance company pay for it and figure all is good. But this commandment is exceeding broad in our own life, and it covers it all with that simple phrase, thou shalt not steal. It's related even to the communion of saints. If you look in the Heidelberg Catechism, in Lord's Day 21, question and answer 55, it's amazing that the same subject really comes up. What do you understand by the communion of the saints? And you wouldn't think it has anything to do with this commandment at all, but it does. It says first that all and every one who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and all of his riches and gifts, obviously spiritual. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts. Now notice, for the advantage and salvation of his other members. The language is eerily similar to that which is used even this commandment. That's because the gospel recognizes that one can, for a Christian and a child of God living in this world, not make a nice, neat, sharp distinction between the spiritual realm and the physical realm. That how one lives, one's attitude with regard to physical earthly gifts has an impact upon or even is derived from one's own spiritual attitude towards spiritual gifts. That having a concern about the spiritual advantage of our neighbor concerns also the advantage of our neighbor with regard to physical goods. You cannot really deal with one versus the other. You find that even in this commandment itself, when you look at the Heidelberg Catechism, you will notice that it enters into the 10th commandment. Here we are talking about stealing, and the Heidelberg Catechism says, no, this has something to do about covetousness, you see. I mention these things because there's two things that at least are striking to me, maybe they are to you, and the first is you look at a commandment like this on the face of it, and you say, well, it's really doesn't apply to me. I'm not prone to run over and knock over the local bank or cheat my neighbor. But when you look at the commandment deeper, you find out, yes, we are prone to steal just as much as anything else. And also that when you look at it, you find out that there's more here with regard to our spiritual life than we realize. That the commandment dealing with possessions has to do with idolatry and covetousness, which are all spiritual attitudes. And furthermore, too, there's something else that's always striking, and that is how often we need to be reminded of this, because the Lord will divorce us of our possessions, one way or another. Entering into the kingdom of heaven at death requires that all possessions are gone. They're lost. So there is a real close connection here between our spiritual life and our attitude with regard to the eighth commandment and those things we want to bring before you this evening as we consider this law regarding possessions, the law regarding possessions, the basis, the requirement, and finally the possibility. I want to begin this evening simply by talking about the basis. It really establishes before us quite plainly the real proper place of possessions. It's here where we often go wrong. So to establish the proper basis, why, in other words, do we have a commandment such as this? Why is it that God commands us not to steal? What's behind it all? When we learn that, then we learn, in the first place, why we are so prone to steal, but also the corrective to it. And when we begin to talk about possessions, we have to begin by talking about God. The first principle of the eighth commandment is that God, being God, is the possessor of all possessions. That even when you talk about such a thing as possessions, you have to do so in the context and with the understanding that all things belong to God. God is the sole owner and proprietor of every single thing, visible and invisible, in himself and in heaven and in earth. You say that doesn't make a difference? Well, did you think about that when you put your money in the collection plate this evening? When you gathered your money for the collection plate, or was it in your heart that you're only giving to God what already belongs to him? See the difference it makes? It becomes much easier to give when you realize that whatever you're giving, whether it's all of your possessions, as the widow did, and her two mites, whether it's just a small portion of your possessions, that you're doing nothing more than giving to God what already belongs to him. It's a little difficult, isn't it, to take money that belongs to God and put it in a slot machine and pull the lever, doesn't it? That's entertainment now today. The church is losing even its aversion to gambling because it's now seen as entertainment. What's the difference, argues the Christian today, between dropping $400 on a pair of football tickets on the 50-yard line or throwing $400 onto the gambling table at the casino? It's just entertainment. It's just fun, that may be. Consider it's not your $400. It doesn't belong to you. It's in your hand, it's in your wallet, it's in your bank account, but it's not yours. It's God's. Did you ask God first? Did you even think about asking God first before you spent that $400? You see, it makes all the difference. And now what you have to understand is that God is the possessor of all things in himself. This is an amazing thing. Regardless now of us, regardless of the world, regardless of everything that we see around us, consider that God is the possessor of all things in himself. He is infinite in himself. You have to understand that God, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, possesses everything that he needs, indeed possesses everything. And now consider this, that the three persons in the being of God share those possessions without stealing. They freely give to one another of those possessions, and they enjoy them. The chief possession, of course, is themselves. The Father gives of himself to the Son, and the Son back to the Father and the Spirit. It's an amazing thing that you can locate a commandment like this right back to the triune being and nature of God. The Trinity does make a difference. But now go outside of God, and you will discover that it's true there also. Where does all the matter of this universe come from? Who supports it? Who governs it? Who upholds it? Who does it belong to? Who owns the heavens and the earth? Who owns your house? Who owns your car? Who owns the metal still in the ground? Who owns all the fish of the sea? Who owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills? Well, the Bible tells us exactly that. If we go to Psalm 50, that's exactly what God says about himself. I'll read that to you a minute. Go to verse 8. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings, to have been continually before me. God is saying something there much like what I said. Go back into the days when Israel was required to bring of their own animals for sacrifice, and they were to bring of their own animals for the support of the ministry in the temple. And you can see that it would be quite easy to look at the animals one brought as quite a good deed. What a good thing that I'm giving here of my 2 bullocks, of which I only have 4, and bringing my best sheep to the Lord and pat oneself on the back. Or you can see how easily it would be the case, as was the case in the days of the prophet, where they say, well, you know, they're just going to kill the thing anyway. Why not bring the worst sheep in my flock? Perhaps the one that's sick or the one that's bruised, when even God, they knew, required they bring the perfect sacrifice. But all of that goes away. All of that's put in its perfect place when you hear the Lord speak in Psalm 50, which is a reminder of whose animal that is. I will not take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds. God's reminding them, he's not taking that, and he won't take it. It's already his. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowl of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. That helps put that in that proper place. What that means is you don't own anything. Yes, we may rightly speak of possessions, but you have to understand that word possessions has a big asterisk by it. It has a great caveat to it. You don't own anything. Everything you own, everything in your bank account, everything in your house, even your children, don't belong to you. They belong to God. And right here, it's also worth reminding that your children belong to God in a very special way, because those are children that He bought with the price of His own blood in your Savior. It's wonderful to remember even something like that. And that's not a stretch. I want to remind you how often the Scriptures, when it comes to possessions and property and giving, goes back to Jesus Christ. I read to you that one passage where Paul is about to talk about giving, and he reminds the saints before they're ready to part with their money, remember the riches you have. And the riches you have for one reason only, and that is because Jesus, who has riches beyond your imagination, though He be rich, yet for your sakes, He became poor. So we don't own anything that really belongs to us. Notice even the Catechism recognizes that when it states that stealing includes all abuse and waste of God's gifts. Question answer 110. Catechism itself recognizes that. Anything you have has been given, but not in such a way that you have full title and ownership of it. We don't have the right to do whatever we want with what we consider our property. You understand that? Right there answers so many questions about how we spend money and what we buy. What you're told is, it's all yours, and you may do with it whatever you want. Now, a wise person will invest it, a foolish person will blow it, but you can do whatever you want. God is really ambivalent and doesn't care. That's not true. That's a lie. It belongs to God, and God has the right to tell you what to do with it or what to not do with it, and you must answer for it. The Bible calls that stewardship. That goes back to the days when every rich landowner who was busy and living a life of ease would put all his material possessions in the hands of a steward. That steward had the right to make calls and decisions about buying property, selling grain, earning his owner a profit. But when it was all said and done, he had to give an accounting for everything that he had done. There were stewards that lost their life because they embezzled from their owner or were poor stewards. All of us are stewards, and we must remember that. The Lord demands an account. What did you do with those millions of dollars I gave you over your lifetime? It does add up, by the way. Even when it seems like we're barely getting by, add it all up once and see what the Lord gives you over your lifetime. How many cars He's going to give you, how many TVs He's going to give you. But that also puts it in its place, right? Try it sometime. The next time you think you need a newer model of an RV, because we always need the new model, right? That's right. Bring the matter to the Lord in prayer once and see what happens. If you're like me, that foolish request dies on your lips. And if it doesn't, it means we're pretty hard-hearted toward what we do. But it is quite difficult to do that, isn't it? You see, there is a connection between the physical world and the spiritual world, and it puts us in our place as soon as we realize the Lord owns everything that I have, and even when I want to convert my cash into things, how little I actually think about God. Why I have a right, exactly because I have the money. I've been a shrewd businessman. I know how to deal in the world of business. I know how to turn a profit. I know how to pay the fewest amount of taxes. I know how to do these things. I do it well. And so this profit is mine. So why can't I buy another boat? Why can't I buy a bigger car? Why can't I do that? It's mine. No, it's not. It is not yours at all. You see, that changes everything, and that's what the apostle brought to the saints too, that he was writing to. And this, you understand, how do I put this, puts it all into place with regard to the world too. The Christian businessman may say to himself, you know, I'm in this particular business and I may do whatever I want in that business as long as I can to make a profit, as long as it's legal. No, you may. Not really. Even in business, the Christian should operate by a different set of ethics. The world may say it's okay to do this or do that, but the Christian understanding that even in the environment, even in regard to the world around him, God owns it. Do you really have the right to abuse the world, to rape the land? The answer is no, you don't. A Christian businessman doesn't. He has to give an accounting to God. Christian farmers understood that. They understood the longevity of the land and how they had to care for it. And they recognized that it was God's land that they earned their crops from. We've forgotten these things. Now you understand, too, why stealing is such an abomination. Before we go any further and get into the details, why is stealing so bad? And the answer is because you violate God. You dishonor God. One of the other principles behind the eighth commandment is not only is God the possessor of all things, but he distributes all things in his sovereign good pleasure. And that's as mysterious as God distributing salvation according to his God pleasure. If you understand anything about how God does that it's God who is the sole determiner of who gets faith and who doesn't, who belongs to Christ and who doesn't, then you should have no problem understanding that's true with regard to possessions. For some reason, in God's own mysterious way, he can give a Christian businessman hundreds of millions of dollars, more money than he will ever spend in his life or ever needs, and many, many other Christians can barely scrape by from day to day. And you're tempted to ask God, why? Why would you do this? How can this be? In the same way that Job wanted to ask how God could do that to him. How could God give him so many riches and then take them all away? And the answer is that has nothing to do with God's favor or God's cursing. There is no grace in things themselves. We mistake that, right? Get down to the end of the year. How was your year? It was great. God blessed me richly. Interpretation, God gave me lots of things. That's a wrong way of thinking of things. There's been many a poor person that got to the end of the year and said they had a great year, and there were probably days that they went hungry. God dispenses all things, and God distributes them in his good pleasure, not only to your Christian neighbor, but your ungodly neighbor. And when you steal, what you're essentially saying is, I don't like, in fact, I despise and take issue with and rebel against your distribution of things, God. I don't like the fact that you've given me so little, and my neighbor over there, who is a complete fool, he doesn't even know what he's doing. He doesn't work hard. He just sits around, gets this big fat inheritance from his dad and his mom. Money just seems to fall in his lap. And why should I have to struggle like this? Maybe that fool is his own boss. And so to take $100 out of the till while no one is looking is not a big deal. It's just the government. They waste all kinds of money. And it's my money. Why can't I just fudge my taxes just a little bit? Everybody does it. It's rebellion. It is to take the whole sphere of personal property and make it your own. And it makes you the sovereign Lord and governor of all that property and taking God and shoving him to the side and saying, I don't like your decisions. I don't like the way you do things. And even worse is that God knows exactly what he's doing. Oftentimes, there is a reason that we might be barely scraping by, and it's because God knows our greedy heart. God knows the greed and the covetousness that we hide there. God knows full well that if He gave us $1 million, we'd just blow it and want more. He knows that. God sometimes gives a Christian man hundreds of millions of dollars because God knows that man's had heart and that he's a cheerful giver. Distributes money without anyone knowing it. Maybe provides jobs for lots of Christian businessmen. But God always has His reasons. And when we steal, we say, it doesn't matter. It is worth pointing out that the Lord's Day also brings up the fact that God normally distributes wealth and property by faithful labor. Not only does the Catechism have something to say about the abuse and waste of His gifts, whether it be the abuse and waste of His gifts in this creation or the abuse and waste of the gifts that He gives to us, but God has something to say about faithful labor. Further, also, that I faithfully labor. And I could give much instruction on that all by itself. That's forgotten today. We all know that. I am thankful to God that for the most part, we still retain what we have been taught about being eager and willing to work and giving a good day's work. My experience in our church is that many of our men work very, very hard, work very long days. They wear out their body and life working. It's a wonderful thing to see, especially in our day where you know as well as I do, few know how to work and few know how to give themselves to their boss. But don't stick your nose up in pride either. Recognize that comes from a very good understanding, or at least it should, that the fact is that our time doesn't belong to us when we work and labor, that God gives us that time and we're essentially giving that time in trade for money. But I want to point out something even more profound. Notice in the Catechism it says, and further also that I faithfully labor so that I may earn a good living, and that at the end of my life I can have a good retirement account and be able to retire at a decent age so that I can enjoy a good part of my life before I die without having to work. Did you notice that in the Catechism? Good, because it's not there. And it's not there because that's not how the Scriptures think, and that's not how our fathers thought. It's how we think. That's what we're taught. That's what we're taught already from a young age. Son, daughter, you need to faithfully labor. You need to consider some things, some career choices. You need to consider what role college plays in that and developing skills. And we teach our children all these things, and we teach them how to work, and we send them out to work, but we forgot the essential thing, which is why they should work. What we do is we teach them to work so that they can earn money, and that they can earn money so they can take care of themselves. We teach them that if they work, and they work hard, and they work faithfully, as is usually the case, they will earn a pretty decent living, perhaps better than most. Employers desire good, hard workers and often reward them with better wages. So perhaps you can buy better clothing, a little nicer car, and if not that, we have our good Christian schools, we teach them that. It's going to require a little bit more money for you to live in this world because you have that added benefit. And that added blessing is going to cost you some money. The world gets to blow it on another car and a bigger house, you don't. But even then, when's the last time we taught our children to faithfully labor so that they can relieve the needy? So that they can relieve the needy. We don't even think in those terms. Part of that's a reflection on the fact that we don't think there's many needy in the church, and perhaps the rather large benevolent fund we have in our church sends to lend some credence to that. But there's more needs than that. Surely when we think about Christian schools where having that somewhat in mind. But it's amazing that the eighth commandment brings to, or should bring to, our mind that even when it comes to work, it's not about me. Well, why is that? Because of the other principle behind the commandment, leaving now the basis, go to the requirement. And rather than look at all the different ways that are forbidden for us to rob and steal and take from our neighbor, notice just the positive requirement. Over against the violation of the eighth commandment stands the positive requirement that I promote the advantage of my neighbor in every instance I can or may. Think about that. How many of you are Christian businessmen? And how do many of you labor for an employer? Most of you. What this is saying is that when you labor and you work for your employer, you labor and work for his advantage, not yours. Notice how topsy-turvy this is, how otherworldly this is than everyone around you. For them, even when you labor, it's all about you, and it's all about your advantage. If you can put your employer at a disadvantage, let's say by forming a union and going on strike, you do it. It's your right. It's your right. It's the thing to do. And the citizens of Christ think otherwise. That even when it comes to wages, even though my boss may have all the money in the world and I don't think he deserves it, he is a neighbor and I am to think of his advantage and promoting it. Well, go to the world of business, the world of capitalism. There's nothing wrong with owning a business. There's nothing wrong with earning a profit. There's nothing wrong with making a handsome profit. But in it, you are to promote the advantage of your neighbor. That's the neighbor who may be your supplier that's selling you all your supplies. It may be the neighbor to whom you're selling to. And how easy is it to put him at a disadvantage? To sell him the product that he needs, or the product that best suits what he needs, but sell him the product that I'm making the gross profit margin on. Sell him the product that I have too much inventory of and want to get rid of it. Sell him this product knowing full well there's defects without disclosing them. Knowing your supplier made a huge mistake in his pricing, but not telling him, just taking full advantage of it like it's your right. So don't even get it in our heads that, well, for a Christian, especially a Christian in the Protestant Reformed churches, the thing to do is start a business because that's the way to make money. It's a lot easier than working. And running a business is very easy to carry out and do. No, it's not. Start a business, start buying and selling, and the obligations on you just became a lot greater. You don't only have the fourth commandment to take into consideration. You're already at a disadvantage. Your competitor gets to buy and sell for 7 days a week. You get to do it only for six. And how often isn't violation of the fourth commandment tied to the eighth commandment? Trust me, I know. Trust me, I know. The bean counters look and they say, you know, if you could just find a way to make a little extra money on the Lord's Day, why, you could keep your head above water. You don't have to worry about your business going bankrupt. Your competitor takes advantage of that. You're already at a disadvantage. And then now, you got to buy and sell, taking into account the neighbor's advantage. And how easy is it to say, well, what's the big deal? And it's easy to say, what's the big deal? Look around you. Look at the world we live in. What's its attitude toward possessions and property? They're all yours. It's all about capitalism. Turn on your TV, and there's ad after ad. You can't even go to a website today to look at the news without ads popping up, and they all say the same thing. Buy, 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 buy. And it'll make you happy. Covetousness, idolatry. How easy is it, really, beloved, for us to forget about this commandment, even in simple transactions, in business, buying and selling for our home, and we think nothing of it. And the reason we think nothing of it is we've forgotten that it all belongs to God, and God distributes it. Now, how much more then, when you go to the outright forms of cheating your neighbor out of his goods? Catechism delineates the two main ones, which is first of all by force, robbery, the other is by theft. Theft. Theft is to do stuff underhandedly, sneakily, and the very fact that there is such a thing, theft, is that which ought to convict every man and woman of their own stealing. From a certain viewpoint, the man that brazenly takes a gun, sticks it to somebody's head, and says, "Give me all your money," is more honest than the person that does it underhandedly as theft. Remember that, young people. They're tempted to take the five-finger discount from the store shelf, and because in some areas of the city, they don't even bother anymore. Where I used to serve my pastorate, if you went to the store there, you could literally walk out with just about anything that you wanted, and they would never stop you. It was just the cost of doing business. And it was well known that that happened. It was also well known that you had to watch your credit card when you gave it to the cashier, because they were not unheard of to have a skimmer under the table where they were skidding your credit card numbers and then selling them on the black market. It happened. Those things go on, but when we do them, and we do them underhandedly and sneakily like that, that convicts us. That's us screaming out to the Lord, "I know this is wrong. That's why I'm trying to hide it," right? Whenever we try to hide something, that simply is what convicts us of our sin. So this is what the commandment teaches with regard to the neighbor: to promote his advantage, his financial advantage, his advantage with regard to property, that God forbids all forms of theft and robbery from our neighbor. But I want to bring to your attention just one other thing that's worth pointing out, and that is, I think you should understand by now that when you steal from your neighbor, you're stealing from God. You're stealing from God that which God gave to your neighbor. But don't forget, there's another form of theft. I said there's a relationship between the physical realm and the spiritual realm, but let's consider this too. What happens when you steal? And what is the greatest form of theft when it comes to God? First of all, when you steal, imagine what you're doing to God. Imagine if you got caught as a Christian, imagine what God himself sees. You bring shame upon the name of God. You show that you're really no different than the world. Just another covetous person filled with idolatry and governed by their lust. It's a terrible thing. It's more serious than we think. There is a reason why, not that long ago, even petty theft was punished with the most severe penalties, including death. Including death. But consider, too, all the ways that we rob God without ever touching a person's property. The fact that we really rob God when we take another person's property, or we are lustful and filled with covetousness toward property that we want, consider that only points out how easily it is to rob from God. The greatest theft from God is to rob his glory and his honor. That happens in the realm of salvation all the time. It even happens with regard to ourselves in the realm of salvation. How easily do we consider our salvation ours? It's mine. It's all mine. How easily does that drift into the notion even that I've worked that salvation? I've accomplished that salvation. God owes me. It's not that I owe God, it's that God owes me. Look at all the good things I do. Now, I just want to remind you how Scripture calls that robbery. Robbery. It is by far the greatest robbery and the greatest injury to God. The greatest theft from God often goes on right inside of churches, many churches today. They not only rob from God in their collections, because a lot of those big, huge, full, overflowing collection plates and those big envelopes that are getting passed around aren't ending up anywhere near God. They end up in the belly of the minister, or they end up on the walls of his house. They end up on the body of his wife. But the robbery of God when it comes to the whole matter of salvation, that's worth pointing out. Even in this article that seems to have something only to say about matters pertaining to earthly possessions, because don't forget that our Lord himself shows that underlying theft is covetousness, and covetousness is idolatry, and idolatry is false worship. There is a connection. Now let's conclude by talking about the possibility for all this. What's the possibility? Well, I hope you see the possibility is faith in the very truth that underlies this commandment. That's at the heart of it all. Faith in this truth of God concerning who he is and his relationship to possessions. That's the heart of the whole commandment. And don't forget that that's even the business of covetousness is at the heart of the whole second table of the law. And it shows why we sin so often against the first table of the law. Just want to point it out. It is amazing that when the Bible and the scriptures turn to more practical matters, and don't forget that when the Bible turns to more practical matters, they are matters of salvation. The Lord is setting forth there from what we are delivered from. Our deliverance includes not only the fact that God forgives us our sins, which belongs to the possibility, but the actual deliverance from the temptations. And what are the greatest temptations? They're all about possessions. Now just run through your mind once how often the scriptures turn to such subjects as contentment. Contentment that truly does have a relationship to your spiritual life. Philippians 4, verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, notice that word learned, it's part of sanctification, it's part of God's teaching of us. I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Contentment isn't found in your natural man. You have to learn it, and God teaches us these things. I think about the various expressions of people of God throughout their life in various trials. The Bible just puts them in there. There's Job. The Lord gave and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Agur. His prayer is, give me neither poverty nor riches. Or even Asaph from Psalm 50 that we read. Think about how often this is impressed upon us with regard to our Lord himself. You all have houses and places to stay and things to eat. The Son of Man doesn't have even a place to lay his head. This is the owner of all things, by the way. Christ came without any possessions, and he's going to leave that way too, stripped, naked, like all of us. We tend to minimize these things, but the Lord lays them forth for us because they are part of the sanctification of us. Some people, Christians, we learn that very painfully. Normally, God has a way of giving us a right attitude toward possessions. That attitude should be indifference. It should be contentment. John Calvin always promoted indifference. Your real attitude shouldn't change whether you have them or not. And we think we're indifferent. We think we're content until something happens. Perhaps you found it that there's some crisis, some trouble, some huge trouble in your life. You're diagnosed with cancer. You just lost a son. Maybe your wife passed away. Maybe you just had bad accident and you're laid up for a while. And it is amazing how often the Spirit comes to us, and pretty soon you find out your possessions don't mean anything to you. Your house doesn't really mean anything to you. Your car that you just bought and thought meant so much to you doesn't mean anything to you. God has a way of doing that. Sometimes we don't learn it very well, but then even at the end of the life, God forces that issue upon us. I've seen many, many people spend their entire life buying possessions. There they are in their 70s and 80s, and they're still buying possessions. And then of a sudden, something happens. Their health isn't what it used to be, and they have to, what they say, downsize. And they have to go through this process of getting rid of all these possessions. It's a very painful thing, but it's painful also because it shows a rather low level of spirituality. That's not the way it ought to be. A news for you: when you die in the same way that you came into the world. It doesn't matter what you own and what you have. You will be put into the coffin. Oh, they'll cover you with a nice suit or a dress. You can be sure of that. But you're not taking it anywhere. We need to learn those lessons. Listen to the Spirit when He speaks about them. The possibility also is our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the other striking thing about Scripture. How often, as I said, we're pointed to Christ when it comes to possessions. Those aren't just words. Those aren't just moralisms. The Bible is pointing out something very profound. That's profound because we all know that sanctification involves being recreated in the image of Christ. Well, you want to know what the image of Christ is in this world? It's laid right out for you. He had no problem telling those who wanted to know the way to the kingdom of heaven and what they ought to do, well, just sell everything. Because he knew the primary blinder to them even seeing the kingdom was covetousness. He had no problem demanding such things of his disciples. And he calls us to do that. And then if that doesn't have an effect, we are reminded that he came for us thieves, gave up all his possessions, think of what he gave up, to hang there naked on the cross, stark naked on the cross, to pay for our thievery. And he did that so that we might see and know and believe truly what is the heart of religion, what is the heart of the faith, what is the heart of Christianity. And it is that God is your possession. That the one great rich thing, the one great blessing that we all need, and without which everything else is vanity, and the one thing that if we have, we don't need anything else, is God's presence, God's Spirit. So that's the truth of the eighth commandment. By God's grace, may we forsake our covetous, thieving ways, find forgiveness in our Lord Jesus Christ, and live with that attitude toward possessions. Amen. O Lord our God and Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the truth of Thy word. Forgive our many, many sins, Lord. Help us to see that Thou art all in all, that Thou art everything, and Thou art all that we need, even in this life. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.